And so I personally think those of you who don't are missing out, because we're getting into some good in-depth study of Matthew's gospel. We're just blazing through it rapidly. After many months, we are in the morning group now partway through chapter 8, and in the evening group, we're just starting chapter 7. But one of the things with doing a study in depth in the gospels is that sometimes you think, well, occasionally there's a passage that I think we need to hear as a church. And so I'm actually preaching on Matthew 7, 15 to 20 today for the evening or the morning group. We studied that a while ago before the summer, and for the evening group we will be getting to it in the next few weeks. But I think there's some important things there in light of the way the world is today, and the importance of truth and the downplaying of truth. You know, you hear all the time, well, what's your truth? This is my truth. What's your truth? As though truth is something subjective and everybody has their own version of it. Which, of course, makes no real sense. But since when has the world made sense? And certainly in the last 50 years, it's made a lot less sense. And so people think there's no such thing as objective truth, or if there is, we can't really know it. But God would beg to differ. And I would suggest that if you're standing on the edge of a cliff and you think that gravity is somebody else's truth, if you take one more step, you'll discover that it's very objective truth for all people. And it's the same with God's Word. So we are going to be looking at Matthew 7, 15 to 20. Our topic is wolves in sheep's clothing. Our topic is the importance of truth. But I would like to read a bit larger context, as I like to do, because I think it's important for us to always understand a passage in its context. So we're going to start at verse 13 and go right to the end of the chapter. And of course, verse 13 is the beginning of the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 12, in a sense, is the climax, which is the so-called golden rule. But we'll start with verse 13 and read to the end of the chapter. These are the words of our Lord Jesus. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So this is the word of the Lord, directly from his mouth. Of course, all of Scripture is inspired, God-breathed, brought into written form by the Holy Spirit, so it's all the word of the Lord. But this is the very words of Jesus. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the words of your Son. We pray that your Holy Spirit would drive them deep into our hearts, that he would change us, that he would give us hope, that he would convict us of sin, that he would set us on the right path and help us to get the right priorities at the center of our lives, and help us to be people who are passionate about truth and passionate about our Savior. So bless us now and equip us that we might be reflectors of your light in this dark world. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and we ask it for his glory and for our good and our joy. Amen. Amen. In this day and age, there are not many warnings in Scripture more important for the Church of Jesus Christ than the one our Lord expresses in Matthew 7:15-20. And surely we'd all agree, since it is the Lord of the Church who is warning us, that we'd be very foolish to disregard his exhortation. Yet surprisingly, there's probably never been an era in church history when so much that is false to Scripture is so widely disseminated and so unquestionably accepted by such a large number of Christian people. In fact, I've been told by people who visited us that it's not always easy to find a church where the Bible is preached faithfully week in and week out. And if the Bible is not preached, then you're going to get all kinds of error that is. We live in a day, if we ask ourselves why this is the case, we live in a day when people generally are far more experience-oriented, feeling-oriented, than truth-oriented. Reality is not determined by any abstract concept such as truth, but only by what you experience. The problem is, experience in and of itself is no guarantee that we are in touch with reality. We may be deceived about our experiences. And because it's no guarantee that when we are in touch with reality, when the issue in question is one's experience with God, the reality of our experience is critical. We do not want to be deceived about our experience of God. That experience has eternal consequences. If we are deceived, we may find ourselves eternally sorrowful and regretting it. And if we have found the truth and truly experienced it, we will have eternal joy and bliss like nothing we can imagine on earth. And so our experience of God, and whether it's true or not, has eternal consequences. If we are mistaken, we will regret it forever. So how do we know that we're on the right track? How do we know that? How do we guard against false experience? Is there some standard by which we can test our experience and indeed by which we can seek a real relationship with God and not be deceived or led astray? And of course, the answer of the Lord Jesus Christ is that we must test all experience by the truth of God's Word. God has been so kind to us to give us His Word in written form so that we have an objective standard of truth, we have an objective source of truth, and increasingly all peoples of the world have it in their own language. Obviously, the task isn't done. That's why we sent Josh and Jenny to Ethiopia, and missionaries in other places are translating Scripture. I spent a couple hours yesterday with a friend from Bible college who works with the fellowship and has been translating the Bible into Sindhi in Pakistan, in Sindhi language in Pakistan, for many years. Thankful for that ministry, thankful for all who are translating Scriptures. And all of us should be extremely thankful that we have a Bible. And probably most of us have more than one, and we may have more than one translation. Some of us have it in the original languages that we can struggle with and try and read as well. But we're blessed. We don't want to take that for granted. And so the Lord would teach us that we need to test all things by the truth of God's Word if we would be sure that our experience is true and real and right. God has revealed Himself and His ways and His actions and His requirements in objective written form, which we call the Holy Bible, the Holy Book. That's what the word Bible originally meant. And we recognize that book as His God-breathed Word. We recognize it as His objectively true and authoritative Word. a pause here for a moment. Just ask, are we reading his Bible faithfully, regularly? You know, I would suggest that it's a good thing to read the Word every day, but we don't want to be legalistic. If you happen to miss a day, God is not going to zap you with lightning, and he's not going to necessarily let the devil zap you with anything either. It's not like it's a one-to-one correspondence, but it's the same thing with eating physical food. You might miss a meal, or you might miss a day. You might do it on purpose for fasting, or you might just be so busy you don't eat. We see the Lord Jesus, it says at times he was so busy he didn't have time to eat. But you wouldn't want to make it a habit of not eating. We might see you here Sunday by Sunday getting smaller and smaller, but one Sunday you wouldn't make it. So we do want to eat regularly. Well, it's the same with God's Word. We want to take it in and meditate on it, study it and read it. So I would ask you, do you read your Bible? Do you appreciate the fact that you have a Bible? Do you read it from cover to cover? Even the parts that are slow and hard. And that's why I suggest reading in more than one place so that, you know, when you're slogging through the furniture in the temple and that's kind of hard and you're not sure why it's there, you ask God to help you to see it and recognize that if you're not getting anything out of it, it's not God's fault. It's that you need to maybe read some commentaries on it and pray about it. But read another portion at the same time. I try and read a psalm every day. No matter where else I'm reading, the Psalms almost always speak to me, and I'm sure they do to you. So let's make it our goal to read the Word regularly. We need it. And Jesus would say that it is his objectively true and authoritative Word, and it is by that that we evaluate our experiences. But think about this as well. According to our Lord, it is just here as we read and hear his Word that there lies a very great danger for the church. And that is because the evil one, the devil, who hates God and hates God's people, continually seeks to lead us astray by falsifying the Word. So those who don't read the Word, they're just led astray by the world. But the devil also attacks those who do read the Word by seeking to bring some form of false understanding, false teaching. That was his strategy in the Garden of Eden when he led our first parents astray. He attacked the very Word of God, which they had heard with their own ears. Or at least Adam had. We don't know whether Eve heard it again or whether she heard it from Adam. But again, it is the Word of God, whether it's spoken directly by God or by someone else. When you and I share God's truth with people, we're speaking the Word of God to them. What an amazing privilege and what an incredible responsibility. But the devil would seek to falsify God's Word. As I said, that was his strategy in the garden with our first parents. And it continues to be his strategy down to this very day. Remember, he said, did God really say? In other words, you really shouldn't be so sure that's what God said and that's what he meant. You should doubt his Word. There are other options, you know. We're told in Scripture that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and he uses subtle means to distort the truth of God in order to lead the people of God from the right path, to lead us astray. And so in our text this morning, in this paragraph in verses 15 to 20 of Matthew 7, our Lord warns us of the danger of false prophets or false teachers who seek to deceive God's people by undermining the Word of God. Now, we don't want to preach that we need to believe the Word of God is the Word of God as the focus every week, but we do need to be reminded of it regularly because we are bombarded daily with people saying, that's not the Word of God. You need to listen to this or that or this or that. And so wherever you get your news, wherever you get your input, whether you watch TV or movies or whether you're on the internet, you're going to be taking in, unless you live under a rock or have blinders on and earplugs in, you're going to be taking in truth claims from people who do not believe the Word of God and whose truth claims are mixed with error or perhaps outright lies. So we need to recognize that. And it's good from time to time to remind ourselves of that. So how can we guard against this danger of being deceived? How can we maintain the spiritual health of our own selves and of our church? And again, if you're a follower of Jesus, you should be concerned about your own walk with him, your own self, but also the church that he died for, that he loves. We're not Lone Ranger Christians. We're part of a family. That's his design and his will. So our Lord, as he brings his Sermon on the Mount to a close, gives us a crucial principle to follow. I'm going to summarize it like this. As followers of the Lord Jesus, we must guard against the danger of deception by a love of truth that is willing to test all teachers. As followers of the Lord Jesus, we must guard against the danger of deception by a love of truth that is willing to test all teachers. Now, that statement goes against the spirit of the age already. How dare you say that that teaching's wrong? Who are you to say that? Are you an Islamophobe? Are you hateful? Do you hate other religions? Do you hate those so-called Christians who disagree with you on this issue or that issue? And we're not to be haters, but we will be accused of being haters if we evaluate teachers and their teaching. That's the way the world is today. And we're all human. We don't like to be the weird one, the odd one, the one who everybody else disagrees with, and we feel like we're the minority, and maybe we feel like we're alone, which is why we need to be together regularly, so we know we're not alone. But we will be faced by people who think that we are not just different, but even disgusting, because we actually believe there is objective truth, that God has given it to us. We proclaim it without shame, and we use it to evaluate, especially within the church, those who bring truth or so-called truth that doesn't fit Scripture. So we have to be those kind of people. And it's good to remind ourselves of that. The Lord Jesus said, beware of false prophets. So our first point is exactly that in verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So there is a warning here. Our Lord warns us to beware of deception by false prophets, by false teachers. So as we think about the context of the warning, and that's why it's so good to read context when we read Scripture, we're in the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord is drawn to a mountain. He's brought his disciples around him. Great crowds gather as well. Discipleship in the Gospel of Matthew, when you get to the end of the Gospel, it's focused on those who follow Jesus, and do his will, observe everything that he commanded. But as you work through the gospel, the word disciple is used to people who have a range of understanding and commitment to Christ. They may be those who have given their life to him and follow him faithfully. They may be others who are curious, others who fear God and want to know, is this truly the Messiah? What is he teaching? And so you've got a range. But Jesus is on the mountain. His disciples gather around him, those he's been teaching, some who are committed followers, some who are still trying to decide. And, of course, a crowd gathers a crowd. So there are people there who aren't even believers, maybe some who had no interest in him before, but they wonder what the crowd's gathered there for. And so he teaches them. And this body of teaching in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, one of the greatest portions of scriptural teaching anywhere in the Bible. And along with the Upper Room Discourse in John's Gospel, some of the greatest teaching and the biggest body of teaching of the Lord Jesus. So you look at the context of this warning in verse 15, we note the last three sections that bring the sermon to a conclusion all speak of God's impending judgment. That's not a topic that is particularly in vogue today. It's not even one Christians like to think about, but we probably should. The Lord was not shy about talking about it because he dealt with truth and reality. And the reality is, we're all going to die. There's going to be a judgment. God has appointed our Lord Jesus to be the judge. And every single person who's ever lived will stand before him and give an account of their lives. That is the most sobering truth in all of the world. Now, as Christians, we shouldn't fear because of that. We should be diligent and vigilant and be sure that we've responded rightly. But it's a truth we need to share with others so that they respond rightly. So as we look at the end of the sermon, there are three sections that are part of the conclusion. The first one talks about a wide road that leads to destruction in verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy. It's easy to get on this road and stay on it and relax and think it's the right road because so many people are on it. But it leads to destruction. That's why we need to pay attention to what Jesus says. And then the second illustration or warning that speaks of impending judgment is the paragraph we're in. And you see where it leads in verse 19 as he talks about false prophets and illustrates them by trees. Good trees and bad trees bearing good fruit and bad fruit. And the tree that does not bear good fruit in verse 19 is cut down and thrown into the fire. Being a false teacher is a very serious thing. But again, you've got destruction, you've got the fire. They're pointing to the impending judgment. And then we have the fact that the Lord says there will be people in the church, people who think they're Christians, who actually are serving God and doing good works in His name. And on that day, many will say to Him, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name? Did we not speak in Your name and teach in Your name? Did we not cast out demons in Your name? Did we not do many mighty works in Your name? And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So he says those who enter the kingdom of heaven will be those who do the will of His Father, those who know the truth and obey it. So there's this impending judgment coming, and all of this is the context of our Lord's warning to us here. So the Lord brings the Sermon on the Mount to a close by underlining the seriousness for each one of us here, young or old, long experience in the church, long experience of following Christ and calling ourselves Christians, or short experience. He calls us all to understand the seriousness of being sure that we have truly entered the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. We need to recognize the truth that for all of us, in the words of Dr. Lloyd-Jones, the eye of God is upon us. And we are all moving steadily and certainly in the direction of final judgment. That great day is coming. We need to be ready. So that's the context of his warning about beware of false prophets. So let's look at that command itself, the warning itself. It begins with a strong imperative. Beware in the ESV. It's rendered watch out in the NIV. It could also, or at least the NIV 84, I'm not sure about the 2011. It could also be translated be on guard against. It's the idea of wake up and be vigilant and take care and be alert and don't be lazy and don't be indolent and don't be lax and don't be complacent. This is serious. Beware of false teachers, false prophets. He's speaking to his disciples. He's talking to us in the church. You know, we can see the mosques and the Hindu and the Buddhist temples and say, yeah, we disagree with those folks. We don't think they've discovered the truth. All truth goes through Jesus. But it's not just those religions that we believe are false. It's within the church there are false teachers. And it's a danger. It means that every Christian must be vigilant. We can't just come to church and say, okay, I can just take in whatever's given me and just open my mind up and passively receive. I need to be actively thinking about it. I need to be like the Bereans. When I hear teaching, I need to be comparing it to the Word of God. Whether it's me, whether it's somebody else, visiting speaker, whether it's somebody that's sitting in the pew next to you and shares something with you afterwards, we need to evaluate everything by Scripture because there are false teachers. And we need to recognize that the Lord speaks very strongly. Beware of false prophets. He's not giving us a suggestion. He's giving us a command. He's the Lord of the church. And failure to take that command seriously is disobedience to the king. It is a present imperative, which means in the Greek language it has a continuous aspect. So it's not just beware one day and after that you're okay. It's continuously always beware. Always be on guard. Keep watching out. Be diligent from now until the day you see Jesus face to face. And if we're not being diligent, we're not walking in God's will. I have to say that I cannot understand anyone who is a Christian or calls himself a Christian who is careless about truth. Not just telling the truth. That's critically important. But we tell the truth and we read the truth and we're concerned to know the truth and guard the truth and avoid things that dishonor the truth or deceive us into missing the truth, because our Lord is the truth and he tells us to beware of false teaching. So we can't be careless about the truth. Well, we've got a reason for the warning, and that is the existence of false prophets. He's not warning us about a nightmare, a monster, a bogeyman, whatever it might be that is just in our imagination. The Lord's warning against false prophets implies that there is such a thing as objective truth and true prophets. And a true prophet is one who speaks for God, who declares God's truth to people. A false prophet is one who claims to speak for God, claims to speak God's truth, but in fact, he doesn't. And that's why the Lord calls him or her a false prophet. A false teacher is basically the same thing. The word false here is where we get our English word pseudo from. Pseudo. Pseudonym. False name. In fact, the verb form of this adjective, it's an adjective here in our text, a false prophet, a pseudo prophet, the verb form means to lie or be a liar. That's what the word is. And there can only be false prophets and false teachers if, in fact, there are those who are true prophets and true teachers, and if there is true teaching, teaching that is objectively true, to use Francis Schaeffer's famous word, true truth. The Lord Jesus Christ himself and later his apostles are in view here as being the channels of God's truth to the world. Now the Lord, of course, was more than a mere channel of truth. He was the one who declared, I am the truth. And he is the very embodiment of truth. He's the incarnation of truth. And he's the source of all truth. All truth is God's truth. 2 + 2 = 4. Because God created the universe that way. It's God's truth. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That is God's truth. God is Trinity, 3 in 1. That's God's truth. So whether it's theological truth or truth about nature and science, or truth about the fact that it's now 11:35 approximately, those are all truths, but ultimately they're all God's truth, because God is the creator of reality. And truth has to do with knowing reality as it really is. So today, we have the teachings of the Lord and his apostles, his apostolic witnesses, we might call them, in written form, recorded under the inspiration, the breathing out of the Holy Spirit, of breathing these writings into existence, the writings of the Old and New Testaments, what we call the Bible. Jesus prayed to his Father, your word is truth. Even today, there have always been, and there are today, so-called Christians who seek to undermine people's confidence in the truth of God's word. Well, it's got truth in it. It's true about spiritual things, but we can't trust it about things of history or science, the things that it says. Well, it's not a scientific textbook. It's not going to teach us that water is made of H2 and O, 2 hydrogen and 1 oxygen. But what it does say is true. Now, again, it speaks with phenomenal language. It talks about the sun rising. And some foolish people go, oh, see, the Bible's not true. The sun doesn't rise. The earth rotates. The sun is fixed in relation to the earth. Well, it goes around, but in terms of its rising and setting, it's really the earth turning. Yeah, right. We know that. Ask your weatherman what time the sun rises tomorrow. Is he lying? So we use phenomenal language, things seen from human viewpoints, but the scriptures are true. We have to understand the intended meaning of the author, and if he's not writing a scientific treatise, we shouldn't try and say, well, he is, and he's wrong. But it's true. The Lord Jesus said, your word is truth. And he said, the scriptures cannot be broken. And man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So the point is, God has revealed his truth to the world. We are greatly privileged to have it in written form, and it's truth that is meant to be known and accepted and believed and obeyed. And because there is a body of revealed truth, there is also the possibility of false teachers. So our Lord here clearly calls us with great seriousness to watch out for false prophets, people who in the name of God teach what is not true. So as you and I read Christian books, as we listen to the internet, we listen to teachers on the internet, wherever it is, we're getting input for our brains, we have to be on guard. Even if it's somebody you greatly trust, somebody who is generally a true teacher, he may make mistakes. And so we have to be diligent. We have to be like the Bereans. It's our responsibility. And we need this reminder to beware of false prophets, especially in this day of pluralism, where the prevailing attitude is that all these different religions and philosophies and worldviews have to coexist, and they're all equally valid, and they're all have the right to exist, and we shouldn't disparage them or disagree with them or say, well, actually, that's false, that's wrong. So, you know, tolerance is the big word today. It has been for now decades. And, of course, tolerance is intolerant of anybody that says there is objective truth and things that contradict objective truth are not true. So it's okay if you believe in Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism, provided you don't say it's the only way to God, it's the only truth. Lately, the Pope has been saying all religions lead to God. If I was a Catholic, I'd be really upset. But Jesus says, your word is truth. He says, I am the truth. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so we need to understand that we need this warning. Beware of false prophets as Christians. We can't coast. We've got to be climbing, and we've got to be diligent. And his warning is urgent. He tells us about the urgency of the warning by helping us to know about the subtlety of the false prophets. Because in verse 15b, the second half of the verse, he says, beware of false prophets. What does he say about them? Who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And that is such a picturesque illustration. It's very helpful. There are two ideas here. Sheep's clothing, wolves. The ideas are danger and deception. Like wolves, false teachers are dangerous. It's not just a matter of your opinion versus my opinion. Now, let me say this. There are Christian doctrines that are essential that we will not negotiate on, and there are doctrines that we believe strongly, but we recognize somebody might believe differently. They're still a Christian. And then there is a third level of doctrine where even within the same church, we may have different opinions, and we can accept one another. And so the FIRE Fellowship of Churches that we're part of has a motto, which is not new to them, but it's in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in everything, charity. And I think that's a good rule of thumb. The crucial issue is how do you determine what's essential and what's non-essential? And we need to understand that there are doctrines that we should be willing to die for. There are doctrines that we will not compromise, and if somebody comes and teaches something different, we will not fellowship with them. There are other doctrines that we say, well, we believe in believers' baptism by immersion. And beloved brother R.C. Sproul, who's in glory, was a Pado Baptist who believed in sprinkling babies. And I believe with all my heart he was mistaken. And he would believe with all his heart that I would be mistaken in saying, no, that's not a valid way of baptizing. But it isn't a question of salvation or fellowship. So our dear brother John MacArthur and our dear brother R.C. Sproul, one was a Baptist and one was a Pado Baptist, and they were good friends. Thank God for that. So that's an important doctrine, but it's not an essential doctrine. It's not a salvation issue. It is one where we got to say, okay, we've got to figure out how we're going to baptize. So it becomes a denominational distinctive. And then we can go to the third level of doctrines. And, you know, the obvious one is eschatology. So some of you believe that Jesus will come back and establish an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. Some of you believe the 1,000 years is symbolic of his kingdom now. He's reigning from heaven. And when he comes back, it's the final day of judgment. I believe one of those two positions, and you might believe a different one. But we can be in the same church and worship together, and we can have friendly, even intense discussions without hating each other or rejecting each other or judging each other. Those are tertiary doctrines. But we should still be people who desire to formulate our doctrine, even if sometimes we change doctrines over the years when it's a tertiary doctrine. Don't ever change a doctrine that's primary, like the Trinity, but a tertiary doctrine. And a secondary doctrine, you know, if you come to Presbyterian convictions, you might want to change churches, but you'd still be our friend. So what we believe is important. And the thing to remember is that these are pictured here as wolves in sheep's clothing, inwardly ravenous wolves, but outwardly they appear like sheep. So they are dangerous because wolves are dangerous, but they are deceptive because they look like sheep. And it is a very subtle deception, and it is in the subtlety that the danger lies. See, the wolf is an animal known for its strength and its cunning and its savagery. The wolf is universally feared because it is dangerous. It carries an aura of fear. Moreover, the Lord describes these false teachers as ravenous wolves, hungry, given to plunder, predatory, subsisting on prey, seized alive, like hawks do. Wolves are not friendly creatures. They are dangerous enemies to be guarded against. And that's how he pictures false teachers. They would draw away the disciples from the gospel and from the church in the passage that was read earlier by Felicia in Acts 20. In fact, we're going to look at that again for a moment. But wolves are dangerous. So the danger of false teachers is because of the great importance of truth and the deadly effects of error in spiritual things. But there's two issues here, danger and deception. This wolf is subtle. He's deceptive. He's a deceptive enemy of God's people. He comes to us in sheep's clothing. Well, what does that mean? Well, who are the sheep? Well, look around you. There's sheep all around you. We are the sheep. Jesus is the good shepherd. But a wolf in sheep's clothing tells us that these false teachers make a deliberate attempt to look like sheep, to look like they are part of us. They come as professing Christians. They know the language. They know how to look. They don't look like wolves. But inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. So we need to understand that the Lord is warning us against false teachers who appear to be believers. So he's not talking here about teachers of other religions so much as people who look and talk like Christians. And it's precisely here that the danger lies. So we have the passage that was read earlier where Paul bypasses Ephesus on his way back to Jerusalem, but he calls the elders to meet him in Miletus because he needs to give them one last warning. And he says to them, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you. He's drawing from the words of the Lord Jesus. He says, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. So watch out for your pastor and deacons to make sure they are not false teachers. It's why we as a search committee have to take our time and we have to get to know our candidates. We have to interview them and question them and we send them questionnaires and we seek to understand their doctrine and their character. Because we have to guard the flock, as Paul warned the elders in Ephesus. But that's not the only danger. False teaching can actually be further spread by real Christians who've missed the false teacher, who haven't discerned him. They've too easily accepted what is presented them, and they thus end up endangering themselves by believing false teaching, and they spread it to others. And so they hinder God's work through misguided zeal. So it's an urgent warning, and it's an important warning. The Lord's warning is important to us. It's very important. The church worldwide is in danger from people who teach error in the name of Christ, people whose lives on the surface appear godly and whose teaching seems biblical. Now, that does not mean that every genuine teacher who then commits sin or falls into sin or perhaps gets something wrong is a false teacher. But we have to evaluate all teaching. And so, as I said, I disagree with R.C. Sproul about baptism. I disagree with John MacArthur about eschatology. And I respect both of them and love both of them greatly. And there are many other teachers, and I have my heroes and you have yours, but even our heroes have feet of clay. Now, that doesn't mean they're false teachers. But we need to be careful because there are false teachers and they look like real teachers as well. And so they, on the surface, appear to be godly people. Their teaching seems to be biblical. It isn't always what they say, it's what they leave out. And so the church and individual Christians don't tend to follow people who are blatantly wicked or whose teaching is obviously out of line with Scripture. The false teachers against whom we are warned look like Christians. Otherwise, there'd be no danger for the sheep and no need for the warning. So if we get practical here, we need to read the Word, and we need to read good Christian books, but we need to evaluate the books we read and the tapes we hear and the videos we watch and the seminars we take in. We need to be careful about the online ministries and resources that we use and the podcasts and the internet preachers that we listen to. We need to be careful about the methods of ministry that we use here at Renfrew. Think about our junior church curriculum, our DVBS curriculum. Think about Christianity Explored. These are generally very good organizations and trustworthy curriculum, but we need to always be on guard and evaluate them. You never know. They might get a new editor at Christianity Explored or Answers in Genesis, and things might start to slip in that we don't agree with, that we think is unbiblical. So we have to be on guard. Everything must be evaluated. The initiatives of our own fellowship, denomination, convention. There are things that have been pushed and promoted there that I've had questions about. We had the issue about baptism years ago. What should we accept non-immersed people into membership? And I'm thankful that was defeated, but there were churches pushing for that. Now, I don't think that's a unpardonable sin, but I do think it's an error. So nothing should be accepted uncritically. We are to be critical thinkers. We are to be discerning. Okay, so let's look at our second principle. Our Lord gives us the means of recognizing false teachers in verses 16 to 20. Gives us the warning, beware of false teachers who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. So there's a principle for our protection here. Check out the fruit. Check out the fruit. It's a simple way to remember it. He repeats it in verse 16 and verse 20. So it's important. You will recognize them by their fruit. All people produce fruit that corresponds to the condition of their heart. The heart, or the fruit rather, reveals the root. So our lives, our teaching, reveal what's going on in the heart. Thus the unregenerate, unrepentant heart cannot ultimately live a godly life or espouse God's truth consistently and constantly and faithfully. So the Lord's illustration is using a principle from nature here. Grapes don't come from thorn bushes. Figs don't come from thistles. So then he expands it to a more general principle in verses 17 and 18. Basically, good trees bear good fruit. Bad trees bear bad fruit. And the opposite is not possible, not in spiritual matters. Now, fruit might appear to be good, but sooner or later it reveals its true nature. You bite into it and you discover it's rotten. We want to try and discern that before we bite into it. When you bite into something that's rotten, the first thing you do is spit it out, but you've got a bad taste in your mouth, and if you happen to swallow it, you might get sick. So we want to be discerning. We all produce fruit after our own kind. That's implicit in this illustration, and it's the also implicit is the idea that because he says that good trees produce good fruit and bad trees produce bad fruit, that we must be willing to evaluate the fruit. We must be willing to evaluate the fruit of our teachers. Now, different cultures are different. I don't know if I should say this or not, but probably in the interest of honesty, and I don't know all cultures. I grew up in Canada, so I know Canadian culture. Spent time in France, so I know a bit of French culture. I've spent time in the Arab world, and I know Moroccan culture somewhat. My understanding is that Eastern cultures, in particular, show great respect and deference to teachers. And that makes pastors' lives a lot easier. But it's also dangerous. And so you have to, and not all of you are from Eastern cultures, but we have a good mixture here, but a significant number. You have to be willing to evaluate what your pastor says and his life and your junior church teachers and your deacons and the people you listen to on the internet. So we have to be willing to be critically discerning. Critically in the right sense of that word, not a hypercritical, self-righteous attitude, but critical thinkers and discerners. The fruit reveals the root. Now, of course, that mindset is not popular in our day of political correctness and tolerance, being willing to evaluate our teachers. We talked about this in the Shepherd Group because we were doing Matthew 7:1. Do not judge or you'll be judged in the same way. And so, of course, that's become one of the most popular verses in the world, the most well-known verses in the world. Judge not that you be not judged. People inside the church, people outside the church cite that verse. It's misused to justify this postmodern mindset that we're all surrounded by, we live in the middle of, that there's no objective truth and love is the only thing that matters and you can't say anything negative about anybody and certainly can't say somebody's wrong. But you know, the Lord says, judge not that you be not judged. And a few verses later, he says, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs. And then in verse 15, he says, beware of false prophets. How are you to know if somebody is a dog or a pig or a false prophet? So when he says, do not judge that you be not judged, he's not saying, do not make a judgment or an evaluation. He's talking more about the attitude of how we do that. It is clear from his teaching and the context that we are to exercise discernment and right judgment. And that is not popular today. We have to go against the flow if we're going to follow Jesus. We are not to be self-righteous. Oh, I'm better than these people. We're not to have a judgmental spirit. Well, I know they're wrong and I've got to find that wrong no matter what. We're not to be fault finders or hypercritical, but we are also not to be gullible or naive either. So we need to be Bible-saturated people who have hearts of love for others and recognize that when somebody's a false teacher, the loving thing isn't to believe his teaching or not say anything. The loving thing is to hold him accountable. Just like a lot of other areas of life today where people are going off astray and doing things, thinking of certain alphabet letters here, that are harmful to those people, and they want us to affirm them. And if we affirm them, we are affirming them in the way of destruction. That's not loving. It's loving to speak the truth. Now, we need to speak the truth in love. We need to be full of grace and truth. So our desire as we speak the truth is not to hurt or destroy, but it may be like a surgeon. It may hurt in order to heal. So what is the fruit that we are to evaluate? Everything that flows out of the deepest identity of the teacher. His life, his teaching, both. A false teacher may deceive for a period of time, but eventually his fruit becomes visible. The life may take the longest to discern, but the question is basic. Is the teacher one whose life reveals the Lord Jesus Christ? Is the fruit of the Holy Spirit in evidence? Not perfection, but is he full of love, joy, and peace? Is he growing in those things? Are they there in measure? Is he becoming more like Jesus? Is she patient with people, kind and good? Can he be relied upon? Is she harsh or gentle, self-indulgent or self-controlled? Those are the kinds of things we look at as we look at people's lives. We're not looking for perfection. And before we look at them, we've got to look in the mirror. But we're not called to say, oh, well, everybody's good and it's not my job to judge. Actually, it is. It is your job and mine to beware of false teachers. Not to do with a judgmental, hypercritical attitude, but to do it in humility and love, looking at the plank in our own eye before we even think about looking at the speck in the other eye. But we are to look. We are to discern whether teaching is true or false. And that means we evaluate lives. Is it a person seeking to control people and gain power over them? Or is he one who serves people? Those are good questions to keep in mind. And what about his teaching? Usually that's the first thing to be evaluated. The life takes more time. Is his teaching biblical? Do we know our Bibles well enough to smell when something is not biblical? You know, the smell test. I don't know exactly what's wrong, but it doesn't smell right. Well, we need to be saturated with Scripture. And then things that aren't quite biblical, that doesn't fit. I don't know exactly why. And often, as I said earlier, it's not what they say, it's what they leave out. So we need to examine teaching. Does it fuzzify certain biblical truths and doctrines? There's a hermeneutic that talks about the love of God that ignores clear texts of Scripture. Now, I might step on some toes here, but if you're at Renfrew, you should know this is where we stand anyway. This church has stood this way for 50 years. We don't believe that women should be elders and pastors or preachers to the gathered church. The Apostle Paul says that, 1 Timothy 2. I do not allow a woman to teach or be an authority over a man. But there is a move today throughout even our fellowship to say, well, yeah, but that was cultural, and, you know, Jesus loved everybody and equips women. Many women have great pastoral gifting, which they do, and they can use to other women or to children. And so we kind of just push this clear verse to the side, and we allow somehow women to be pastors. So there's a hermeneutic there that says, well, we got this picture of love, and it changes how we interpret something that's clear. The danger with that hermeneutic is the same hermeneutic, by hermeneutic I mean principles of interpretation, that hermeneutic is used to say, well, Paul was talking in Romans 1 about relationships that were promiscuous and pornographic and prostitutes and things that are bad, but he wasn't talking about long-term, loving, committed relationships, even between people of the same sex. And so now you're getting churches, and it is historically true, not always in every case, but those that have ordained women down the road start affirming same-sex marriage. And further down the road, they start agreeing with transgenderism. So we have to test those things because they will come here. There are churches that I would have thought were good 20 years ago that I wouldn't go to today. Because these things are being pushed and preached, and we got to be on guard. I don't think the fellowship has gone that far, but there are churches that are allowing women to preach, calling women pastors and elders. So we have to guard against the false teaching, and we have to exhibit love for people, but we have to speak the truth in love. So as we look at teachers, do they fuzzify? You know, make fuzzy, not clear. They keep vague about certain things, certain doctrines. Does the teaching teach the whole counsel of God? Are there certain hobby horses that are always being stressed? Are there certain unpopular, inconvenient doctrines pushed into the background or never mentioned at all? Because they don't want to avoid offending the crowds. They want to increase their popularity. And of course, one way to test the teaching is to see, well, what's the effect, the influence on those who follow it? Do they exhibit a greater love for the Lord Jesus? A greater sorrow over sin? A greater dependence on grace? A more profound humility toward others? Or do they tend to become proud and self-righteous, and maybe their lives start to exhibit compromise with standards of holiness and righteousness? What kind of Christian does this teaching produce? We need to ask those kinds of questions. And of course, the context is important. As I said already, beware of false prophets immediately follows the exhortation to enter by the narrow gate. In other words, the crucial issue in the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly as Jesus brings it to a close, is our entry into the kingdom of God through the narrow gate. Do we actually know God? Are we forgiven? Do we have eternal life? Are we going to go to heaven? Or are we deceiving ourselves? And what is often typical of the teaching of a false prophet is that he tries to remove the narrow gate. He tries to undermine the teaching of the narrow gate in some way. Dr. Lloyd-Jones writes, and I quote because he wrote well here, "The false prophet is a man who has no straight gate." And that's just an old-fashioned King James word for a narrow gate. "Or a narrow way in his gospel. He has nothing which is offensive to the natural man. He pleases all. He is in sheep's clothing, so attractive, so pleasant, so nice to look at. He has a nice and comfortable and comforting message. He pleases everybody, and everybody speaks well of him. He's never persecuted for his preaching. He's never criticized severely. He is praised by the liberals and the modernists. He's praised by the evangelicals. He's praised by everybody. He is all things to all men. In that sense, there is none of the offense of the cross." Jesus said elsewhere, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." If you and I speak the truth, some will criticize us. If nobody criticizes us, we need to examine our teaching. It reminds me of the Lord's description here about the narrow gate and false teachers who avoid that. It reminds me of the description of the false prophets. Jeremiah 6:14 says, "They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." In other words, the false teacher says little about God's holiness or justice or judgment or wrath. He doesn't teach about repentance or sin or taking up the cross and denying oneself. His gospel is a feel-good gospel that allows people to remain unchanged at the level of their heart and convinces them that the road to life is broad and easy, not narrow and confining. How dangerous he is. For Jesus said, "The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many." That should cause us all to pause. It should cause us to look in the mirror. The subtlety of the false teacher is that he doesn't deny these doctrines, but if you ask him, he will quickly declare his orthodoxy, but he rarely, if ever, teaches the hard things. He never presses people, and in the end, he leads them to hell. Note that the false teacher may deceive us for a time, shorter or longer, but he can't deceive God. And in the end, he will be like the tree that does not bear good fruit, which is cut down and thrown into the fire. So in Renfrew here, we need to pray that God would help us to watch out for false teachers and to avoid spreading their errors. You will recognize them by their fruits. And that leads us to our third principle, and this will be shorter. but it's more perhaps important than all the others. Our Lord Himself is our ultimate motivation for evaluating false teachers, false prophets. Our Lord always embodied a love for the truth of God and for the church of God. And that means that we too must recognize the absolute importance of truth, and we must love God's people. If we would be like our Lord, our faithfulness in evaluating the teaching we hear will flow from a heart that loves truth, because the truth is of God and the truth is good for people, and we love people. Our Savior declared, "I am the truth." And He prayed to His Father, "Your word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth." He also said to people who profess to believe in Him in John 8, "If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." If you abide in My word. If you're a person of the book. Jesus' word is truth, and all who love Him must by definition love the truth. If you have no interest in the Bible, you need to examine the foundation as to whether you know Christ. Because when He makes you a new person, He gives you new appetites. And one of those appetites is to devour the Word of God. And therein is the motivation to evaluate all teachers, not in a critical, self-righteous, fault-finding way, but to evaluate them in order to recognize those who are false, to protect ourselves, and to protect the people of God. And even should be a motivation to rescue false teachers from themselves, if possible. James says in James 5, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death, will cover a multitude of sins." It's possible that a false teacher, a false prophet, is actually a child of God gone horribly astray, and by leading back to the truth through the path of repentance, we restore him to God's favor and to fruitfulness in God's service. But it's also very possible, and perhaps more likely, especially in the case of grievous gospel-warping error, that the false teacher doesn't know Christ at all and is in great peril of perishing for all eternity and taking others with him. And while we are to hate the false teaching and to be very concerned to protect those that the false teacher leads astray, we should still look upon the wolf in sheep's clothing with the Lord's compassion, even as the Lord warned Judas in advance and gave him many opportunities to repent, even up to the last evening they were together. So we should seek to warn and to win false teachers back to the path of righteousness. Yet we do so knowing that unless the Lord opens their eyes and changes their hearts, they are on the road to self-destruction, a road of their own choosing. Ultimately, you and I must choose the truth, both for our own protection, for the protection of the Lord's sheep, and especially for the glory of the Lord's name. And as I said before, and I want to underline it again as we close, we must recognize that our Lord's prohibition against a judgmental spirit applies here as much as anywhere. We are not to specialize in being fault finders or heresy hunters. We are not to be self-righteous judges looking down on the lives of others in the church. We must examine ourselves and our motives and our lives and our doctrine. We must remove whatever planks there may be in our own eyes before we attempt to remove what may only be a speck in the eye of another. But when we've done this, the obligation still remains to test all things, to examine all things, to examine all teachings and all teachers, to hold fast to what is good. The well-being of the church and even our own eternal destiny depends on it. The strong church will be the church with a growing number of members who know their Bibles, who understand the fundamentals of their theology, and who are committed to exercising humble but courageous discernment. It will be a church full of people who love truth and who hunger to grow in the truth. They will be people who read their Bibles eagerly, who read good Christian books, dare I say it, even some kind of theology books. They won't hurt you. They might be good for you. They will be disciples of Jesus whose lives are devoted to growing in the personal experiential knowledge of Christ, who are not satisfied with just head knowledge, but with actually knowing him and communing with him. And they are people who desire to make him known to others. And so they will grow in knowing him and making him known, because that's the Lord's strategy for advancing his kingdom on earth. And it's our calling to be actively engaged in that strategy every day, knowing Christ and making him known. As we move further into the 21st century, we can expect the evil one to continue to attack the Word of God and to do so both from without and within the walls of the church. May God give each one of us the gift of discernment. May he give each one of us a love for truth. Willingness to die for truth. And a love for his people. May help us all to beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. Please join me and let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truth. We thank you that you have brought us into the world for such a time as this, that each one of us here, each one of us is alive in the 21st century in Metro Vancouver to be your witnesses, to be your ambassadors, ambassadors of your truth. So Lord, help us. Help us to be discerning. Help us to be willing to question and evaluate. And help us to do it with humility, looking to ourselves first, but with the courage to question and ask questions, and even if necessary, call out people who teach error. Help us to be those who are people of truth, integrity, people who love doctrine, people who know their Bibles, who are saturated with them. And may you be pleased to glorify yourself in our lives, and may we be faithful even unto death. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.